I want you to imagine that you have a little baby girl. And she's born healthy, but she's small. Over the following weeks and months, your pediatrician measures her against charts, comparing her height and her weight to other children her age. And your daughter is always small on these charts, almost alarmingly small on these charts. And your pediatrician is concerned. And your pediatrician says that she's concerned that your daughter is, quote, failing to thrive, which words that no parent wants to hear. So you get a referral to the Children's Hospital in Toronto, which is fantastic, and they take your daughter and they start doing a myriad of other tests and more robust tests and intricate tests, and you sit anxiously in the waiting room for news. And finally, after what seems like an eternity, the senior pediatrician emerges with a big smile on her face, and she says, "Your daughter is not failing to thrive. She's just naturally petite. She will always be small." This is actually what happened to Tom Bandy. And he wrote about it as in his book called Kicking Habits. Tom Bandy is actually a church consultant who works all over the world and lives in Rockwood. For a long time, his wife was the pastor of the Rockwood United Church. I don't know if she still is. But I met Tom Bandy. I read his book and found out he was local. I think I emailed their company and turns out he lives like 20 minutes away. And he said that So one of the basic principles in his book is that growth for a person or a church need not be about numbers, but about thriving. We tend to think of growth in the industrial use of the word growth. And in the industrial use of the word growth, it's an increase. It's a statistical thing. It's a numbers thing. It's growing the number of widgets your factory produces, or growing the number of units you have in your warehouse, or growing the number of sales, or the number of dollars profit that your company makes. And that's an industrial understanding of growth. It's a numerical growth. But Bandy says that actually there's another understanding of the word growth, and that's the pediatric understanding of growth, or a biological understanding of growth, and that is to thrive. And so he uses in his book the pediatric metaphor of growth, meaning the healthy development of a child. And so the expansion, what does that look like? It means the child expands in their activity and their interest in the world around them. That's what it means for a child to grow, an increase in activity and interest in the world around them. And the children are a living organism. And Tom Bandy says that churches are more an organism than an industry. And so in a living organism, growth occurs when it thrives, a measure of increased activity and interest. So that's what it means for an organism to thrive or to grow. So some churches, churches are organisms, we're made up of organisms. We are the church, we are the people. Some churches are naturally petite or small. They will never be big churches. But they can still thrive and grow in this pediatric understanding of thriving and growing. They will never be large numerically, but they can thrive in terms of health, in terms of activity and interest in the world around them. They can thrive in terms of the impact they have on the community and on the individuals who make up the church. And I would extend Bandy's metaphor to individual Christians. Some of us may never have a big impact in the world, numerically speaking. We may never be on talk shows or interviewed by CNN for our Christian activity. We may never publish books. We may never pastor large churches. We may never see thousands come to the Lord because of what we've done. We may never have, you know, when we pass away and at our funeral, the place may not be packed to the gills because of all the people whose lives we have impacted. We may be, and to be honest, most of us will be naturally petite Christians, but we can still thrive in terms of our activity and our interest in the world around us. You don't have to be famous, big, and on TV to be a thriving Christian. You don't have to be up here on this stage to be a thriving Christian. Most of us are naturally petite spiritually. That's not a problem, as long as we don't fail to thrive. So, in a Christian, thriving refers to being more like Jesus in our character, rather than numbers or statistics. So to thrive as a Christian, to grow as a Christian, means to be more like Jesus in our character, in our nature, in the way that we relate to people, in the way that we think, and what our hopes and dreams are for our life, for our future, for our family. Now, the church is made up of Christians. We call this building the church, but this building isn't the church. You are the church, right? The church is the people, not the building. Some of you may have learned when you were little kids, this little thing you do with your hands. I don't know, maybe I'm too old. You know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, see all the people. That's wrong. It doesn't rhyme, but here's the building. It has a steeple. Open the doors and see the church. Just doesn't rhyme, right? But that's the truth, the people. So for the church to thrive, for the church to grow in this pediatric metaphor rather than an industrial metaphor, for the church to thrive means the people of the church grow and thrive. That means for the people to become more like Jesus in character, because if the people become more like Jesus in character, the church becomes more like Jesus in character. Okay, good. That sounds like a good principle, but what does that mean to grow to be more like Jesus? Does that mean we have to walk around in sandals and wear long robes and grow a beard if we can? No, of course not. Jesus is God. We see Jesus, in Jesus, we see God's character. Jesus is the best revelation of God's character to us. But what do we know about the character of God? What does Scripture tell us the character of God is like? Well, as we've talked about numerous times, Scripture repeatedly says God is love. God is agape love. Learning about agape love means learning about God's character. Growing in agape love means becoming more like Jesus. So God's character is agape love. Hopefully the penny's dropping as to why I'm constantly banging the drum about agape love. It's the very character of God, and that's the very character he wants us to grow into. So if we're going to grow as Christians, it means growing to be like Jesus, which means growing in agape love. For agape love to come to define our character and our nature and all of our relationships with other people. So growing as a Christian involves agape love. All right, thanks, Pastor Dave. You're starting to connect the dots for us as to why you're constantly talking about agape love. What is agape love all about? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to turn to the most famous passage about agape love, but one that is often misunderstood. Often this passage is read at weddings, and I will tell you, a marriage relationship needs to involve a lot of agape love, but when it's read at weddings, it's often read in the context of meaning romantic love. And agape love is not romantic love. Agape love is a divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. And you need that in your relationship with your spouse and with your kids and with your coworkers and with your friends and neighbors and your church people. So some people think that this is a wonderful poetic hymn to love. And if you want to read along, if you don't have a Bible, our ushers can get one to you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's not that long. Verses 1 to 13. If you want a Bible, get your hand up nice and high. Our poor ushers, they feel neglected. That's all right. It means you all brought your Bibles. Amen. That's awesome. We're going to mark this day down. Everybody brought a Bible. That's awesome. So 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 13, page 813, if you happen to have picked up one of the church Bibles before you came and sat down. Paul is actually writing to a very successful church in Corinth. But the church, although outwardly very successful, is actually a church in conflict amongst its own factions, and in conflict with Paul himself. It's a very successful church in the world's eyes. It is not a very successful church in Paul's eyes. And so he writes this to them about what it means to be successful as a church. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, agape love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. See, love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, and it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are those prophecies that he just talked about, they will cease. Where there are tongues that he just talked about, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge that he was just talking about, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What's Paul saying? Paul begins his discussion on agape love with a few rather stark and startling statements about the ultimate value of wonderful church or wonderful Christian activities if doing those you do not have agape love. Paul talks about several impressive spiritual gifts, spectacular spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, the gift of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God, the gift of knowledge, the miraculous faith that can move mountains, and I would include in there faith gifts like healing, right? I think that would be included in this idea of miraculous faith that can move mountains. The gift of speaking in tongues or other languages was actually at the heart of the conflict in the church in Corinth. Some of the people who spoke in tongues thought that made them better Christians than the other people around them. They thought that made them more spiritual. Others thought that, well, no, we have the gift of prophecy, and that makes us more spiritual. And Paul's point is, you guys are missing the point. It doesn't matter what your gifts are. If you're not living out a life of agape love, if you don't have godly love in you, all of your gifts are garbage. Paul says that speaking in tongues without agape love is like makes you a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, which isn't just noisy, but actually the instrument used in pagan worship in Corinth. He says if you guys are, you know, speaking in all these tongues and everything and you don't have agape love, you're no better than the pagans down the street worshiping the Greek gods. And so the gift of prophecy, Paul says, is more important, but even this gift is nothing without agape love. It doesn't matter what you know. If you don't have agape love, you are nothing. That's pretty remarkable. It doesn't matter what your gifts are. It doesn't matter if you can fathom all mysteries and knowledge. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD in theology or in science or whatever. It doesn't matter if you can foresee the very future. It doesn't matter if you can actually figure out when Jesus is coming back. If you don't have agape love, it's nothing. Even miraculous faith that can move mountains, heal the sick, or even bring back the dead is nothing without God's love, defining who you are in your character. Acts of tremendous sacrifice, like selling all that you have to buy food for the poor, right? Making massive million-dollar donations to charities, right? Running a soup kitchen is nothing without agape love. If you actually became a martyr for Christ, some translations or some of the early texts say giving up your body to be burned, because at early in the church, some Christians were burned to death, but this early, it actually probably is a slightly different word that means literally selling your body into slavery so that you could buy the freedom of other slaves. Giving up your freedom so that you can trade places with another slave. Even a selfless act like that, if you don't have agape love defining your character, that becomes useless. we have to take note that these were all things happening amongst the believers in Corinth that they were really proud of. And everybody said, wow, look at that church. Can't we be like them? And Paul says, they're not thriving. For all of that activity, they're failing to thrive. Because their character was flawed. And that character flaw, that lack of agape love, spilled out into their relationships with one another and with Paul. They've got the fanciest church buildings, the best sound system. You know, they're live streaming their services. They're telecasting everywhere. You know, thousands of people coming. The parking lot is full of fancy cars. And Paul's like, meh. That's junk. Because you're not, your character isn't being transformed to be like Jesus. Outward success does not replace a transformed character. Outward success does not replace a transformed character when it comes to thriving, when it comes to growing as a Christian. And what then does that transformed character look like? Well, it shows up in our relationships with others. Love is a relationship word, and the description that follows, so verses 4 through 7, is filled with relationship words. Love is patient and kind, which means it's patient with annoying people, or it's patient with people who are being rude or mean to you. Kind means actively seeking the good of other people who really don't deserve it. Kind is you know, even doing nice things for people we don't like. Godly character celebrates with others and is happy for them, even if it's a painful reminder of what we don't have. Love doesn't envy. That's what it means to not envy, right? When other people have or receive or accomplish something that we want for ourselves, we can feel envy. But agape love says, I'm going to celebrate with you, even if celebrating with you is a painful reminder, I'm still going to celebrate with you because I'm happy for you. And it doesn't mean it isn't painful. It means that, over the years, when you consistently resent what God has, the ways God has blessed other people that you wish you were blessed, it ruins your life. Because that's envy. And it can be painful when we're waiting for something. I did like 20 weddings when I was a bachelor. Since I've gotten married, I think I've done 4. It's bizarre, right? And I wanted to get married. And to be honest, I thought I was never going to get married. But I'll tell you, I didn't envy those couples getting married. I was happy for them and celebrated for them. Okay? So agape love doesn't allow the pain of seeing other people's blessing that you wish you had turn into envy. You're allowed to feel sorrow. You're allowed to still feel that yearning for the way you want to be blessed, but don't let it turn toxic into envy. Love is not puffed up or proud about what it has received or accomplished. It says love does not boast. It is not proud. It's the Greek words, the images are actually quite profound. Love is not puffed up. You think of it like a blowfish that goes poof. You know, love is not puffed up, and love is not a windbag. Great, right? These air words. Love is not a windbag. It's not proud. It's not boasting. Because agape love recognizes that all I have and all I've achieved with what I have is actually a gift from God in the first place. So I can't be proud. I can just be grateful. So just as love doesn't envy what other people receive and accomplish, it doesn't boast and isn't a blowhard about what it receives or accomplishes. Agape love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's other-seeking. It's not easily angered, and love doesn't keep score. You know, one of my favorite examples of this, love keeps no record of wrong, comes from my dad. When he was a pastor, he was seeing a couple who were having some trouble in their marriage, and the first time they came to see him, my dad said, what seems to be the problem? And I don't remember if it was the husband or the wife. I think it was probably the wife. She says, well, let me tell you, pastor. And she literally pulled out pieces of paper where she had listed all of the things her husband had done wrong. She was literally keeping a record of wrongs in writing that she brought to the pastor to list off all this stuff, right? Now, some of us keep those mental lists. I haven't met anybody who writes them down. But agape love doesn't keep record of those wrongs, because thank God he doesn't keep record of our wrongs, because his record is a little more meticulous and his standards are a little higher. So love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. That's a complicated one. Sometimes we take delight in things that ultimately are evil. Sometimes we delight when we see bad things happen to other people. Love doesn't do either. Sometimes we take delight in evil words, in evil gossip. You know, we like hearing about other people screwing up. We like hearing about, oh my gosh, can you believe so-and-so did such and such? That's delighting in evil. Sometimes we delight in evil activities, but we take delight in what God breaks God's heart. Agape love doesn't do that. Love rejoices with the truth, it protects others, it trusts others, and it hopes for the future, and it perseveres until it comes true. You know, it's interesting, God is love. If you want to have some insight into what God is like, take this chapter home, or when you get home, open up this chapter, and every time you come through, read it, and every time you come to the word love, replace it with the word God. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not God, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. God is patient, God is kind, God does not envy, God does not boast. God never fails. It's a good theological exercise into understanding who God is and who we're supposed to be like. The description that Paul gives of love is the exact opposite of his description of the Christians in Corinth. That's the other interesting thing, is that it's not always clear in the English, but if you read somebody who's done the work in the Greek, all of the words, all of the adjectives that Paul says love is not, so far in the first 12 chapters of the letter, he's already accused the Corinthians of being. They're boastful. They're proud. They're keeping record of wrongs. All of the things that love is, Paul has already said, look, I was patient with you. I was kind with you. Right? And self-giving. And so all of the positive traits of love Paul is demonstrating to the Corinthians, and all of the negative traits of love they're already doing. So when they first heard this read out loud in their church services where they gathered and they get, oh, we got the letter from Paul, and they start reading it, they're not sitting there saying, oh, isn't this a beautiful chapter of love? I wish we could read this at my wedding. No, they're sitting there staring at their feet saying, oh man, he's really hitting us right between the eyes with this one. Oh man, you know. Their consciences are burning, they're blushing, their ears are burning, and they're squirming. Because Paul is shining a light on the real heart of them, of their church, and of their own souls. This is the problem, is that they were big and successful in the world's eyes, but not in God's. So what does it mean? So we've seen, all right, this is what love is. This is what we're supposed to be like. What do we do with this? The church in Corinth had everything going for it. A lot of the Christians in Corinth had everything going for them. Not all. Part of the disparity is that some were poor and some were rich, and the rich were, kind of shoving their noses of the poor in it and some other stuff like that. But from the outside looking in, they were a really great church, and their numbers were growing fast, and they were, the news spread about them. Like, did you hear about that healing? Did you hear about, the prophecy? Oh, isn't that amazing? They had all of the outward trappings of a successful church or a group of successful churches in the city, and they were serving the poor, and they were sharing the good news, and they were demonstrating God's power, and they were healing people and everything. But there was a serious problem, that these are not the measures of growth for a Christian or for a church. These are not what God is looking for in his people. These are not the marks of a thriving child of God. Thriving for a Christian is not about outward actions, but about how we have been transformed inwardly. That's what thriving as a Christian is. People with a toxic character can do the things that look Christian. People with a toxic character may even have powerful gifts of the Spirit, but they have not love. If they have not love, they are nothing. They are dead inside. They are failing to thrive. They are not growing. Why? Well, if you look at verses 8 to 12, the gifts of the Spirit are for the present age, not the age to come. Paul says that, prophecy will pass away, knowledge will pass away, tongues will be stilled. All of these things will come to an end. Because now we see in part, then we will see wholly, right? Or then we will be perfect. Perfect and complete are the same word. And so, gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy and knowledge are not going to be needed in heaven, and they're not going to be needed when Christ returns. And he redeems all of creation. You don't need a prophecy when God is right there. You don't need healing because God has healed everything. You don't need the gift of tongues because we'll all be, you know, united together and understanding one another, right? You won't need the gift of knowledge because everything will be right there. You can just ask God. And so when Christ returns and sets everything right, these things are going to pass away because their job is done. And so gifts of healing, acts of self-sacrifice, feeding the poor are for now, important now. There aren't going to be any poor people in heaven. There aren't going to be any hungry people in heaven. There aren't going to be any sick people who need healing in heaven. Or when Christ returns and redeems all of creation, these gifts aren't necessary. There won't be anything to heal poverty or hunger to alleviate. We've seen this picture a number of times, and it's funny because, you know, it keeps coming up, and it keeps coming up, and people are like, wow, you're always showing that diagram. Yeah, because it keeps coming up. So, you know, working from left to right, you've got the present age of sin on the bottom, right? And that's our experience of the sinful world. And then at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God or the future age, the age to come, all the same thing, that breaks into our world in a new and powerful way. And so as believers, right now, we're straddling these two ages. We've got one foot in the present age of sin, and our citizenship, though, is in the age to come, right? We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom, but we live in this world. And this is going to be the experience from now until Christ returns. But then once Christ returns, that yellow line continues on, and the present age is over. Well, gifts of the Spirit, like healing and speaking in tongues and stuff like that, and gifts of the Spirit like preaching and evangelism and hospitality and all of the other even less spectacular gifts of the Spirit are for the present age. They're necessary as signs to the world of the truth of the message of Jesus between the resurrection and his return. That's their scope. That's what they're here for. Right? Like right now, I have shovels and salt in my garage for the driveway. I had to use them this morning. But when summer comes, I don't need driveway salt anymore. Right? So when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, we don't need the gifts of tongues and healing and faith that moves mountains and all of that stuff. We won't need it anymore. Winter is over. But what lasts is agape love. Because that's the very character of God himself. So agape love starts in this world, and agape love is also part of the testimony of the truth of God and the truth of the message of Jesus to our world. It is part of our witness, but unlike the other things that are temporary, agape love is going to keep on going. Because when Christ returns, when we are resurrected, when the world is redeemed, the very character of God will be seen in its fullness, and we will be having agape love relationships with one another and with Jesus in its fullness. And that's going to go forever, and that's going to be awesome. But that's why agape love is important now, and that's why God is working on growing us in agape love. It's just preparation for eternity. Love will continue on forever because it's the very character of God. And that's what God thinks is important now because it's going to keep going. So what matters now in our Christian growth is what will last for eternity. Agape love. Even faith and hope that are important now, when Christ returns, we no longer need faith. We've been fully redeemed and it's all done. We no longer need hope because what we're hoping for has arrived. But love will continue, Paul says. Love is the greatest of these because it keeps going. This is what matters in our spirituality. This is what matters in our relationships. This is what matters in our growth, in our character, in our Christian growth. Right? And whenever I talk about agape love, I always bring up our dear sister Judy. Right? Many of you know Judy. Judy comes here when she can. Judy has an acquired brain injury. Judy functions kind of anywhere from 5 to 12 years old. Even though Judy is actually, I think, my age. Judy's very limited in her intellectual capacity. Judy loves. Judy shows agape love. Judy cares about you. Judy gives you a hug when she sees you. She's so excited to be here. She's so excited to see you. She weeps when people move away. She is inconsolable when people leave our church because she loves you guys so much. That's agape love. She's thriving. She may always be petite as a Christian spiritually. You know, she's not going to be writing books that become bestsellers. She's not going to be speaking at, you know, women's conferences. that's okay, right? She loves like you wouldn't believe. She's thriving. So what are we going to do with it then? How does this apply? The series we're in right now is on our vision and our mission as a church. And so we talked about our vision at the beginning of January. We see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. We talked about our mission is how we get there. How do we see people? How do we actually do that? Last week, we talked about the importance of belonging, the importance of being in community, and that in community is where we find healing and relationships. Well, now we're talking about growing. And growing, what does it mean to grow? Of course, we want our church to grow numerically. I think every pastor does. Every church does. That's good. Because if we have the right motives, if we are actually loving one another, that's going to be contagious and that's going to spread. But really what we talk about when we want you to grow in your character to be more like Jesus. We want you to grow in agape love. Now, along the way, how do we grow in agape love? Well, we got to learn about it. And so we have Bible studies and we have small groups and stuff like that. But the goal of those is that you grow in agape love to be more like Jesus, because that's what's going to matter in eternity. This is what it means when we say part of our mission is to become a community in which to belong, grow, and serve. So our mission includes being a community in which to grow in agape love. Now, we don't have grow in agape love in the mission statement. It gets too long. But when you see grow, grow in agape love. We want to be a community in which we practice this stuff, that we practice being patient and kind, where we practice not envying or boasting or being proud. We want to be a community that champions not being rude or self-seeking or being easily angered or being easily offended. We want to be a community in which we don't keep score. We're not keeping a record of wrongs. We want to rejoice in the truth, not evil. And we want to be a community of people who trust, who hope, and who persevere. So love is a relationship word. Love happens and grows best in a community in which we belong. So belonging and growing are intertwined, right? It's really hard to learn agape love with people you barely know. In some ways, it's easy because I don't know you. I don't care what you think. But when you do care about people and stuff happens that's bad and hard and you've got to forgive, that's where agape love grows. This is why we need to belong, so we can practice. And we've been talking about small groups. We talked about them today. They're an excellent way to build these relationships in which you get to practice agape love. Because you hang around long enough with your small group and somebody's going to do something you don't like, and what are you going to do about it? Or somebody's going to have a need that needs to be met. Maybe it's you. And so you learn agape love in these community groups. Agape love is self-giving, which means you exercise self-giving in serving others. So belong, grow, and serve. They're all intertwined. Self-giving means serving other people. We don't want to be a community in which 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That means that 80% of the people aren't giving of themselves. They're not doing agape love stuff. Right? We don't want somebody to come and sit and warm a chair for an hour and a half on Sunday and then go home and soak it all in and never give back. Because agape love is self-giving. And if you don't ever give of yourself, it's not agape love. So for your sake, we want you to serve, to learn how to be self-giving and not self-seeking. At the heart of sin is self-centeredness. Agape love is other-centered. The very heart of our problem is being self-centered. Right? So growing in agape love is literally and directly becoming whole through the love of Christ. Because if you're becoming self-giving, which is part of agape love, that's the healing from sin. If the heart of sin and brokenness is being self-centered, and you're learning to be other-centered, that is literally directly the healing from the brokenness of sin at work in your life. So growing in agape love and self-giving directly contributes to our vision. And I want to highlight something that occurred to me this morning. It's not that you have to go do radical things. You can do little things with a different attitude. And I'm going to share an example. We live on the corner of two streets, and so we've got a really long sidewalk along the side of our house and a little short sidewalk in front. And we're on the bus route, so that long sidewalk gets plowed by the city sidewalk plow guy. But, since moving into this house, because I used to live in a townhouse condo and I didn't have to shovel. And so now I have to shovel, and I have to shovel this long sidewalk. And it's interesting over the years how my attitude has changed about shoveling the sidewalk. At first, I shoveled it because I didn't want to get in trouble for not shoveling my sidewalk. Right? I didn't want the city to come, you know, or somebody to slip and fall or whatever. And then somewhere along the way, I read that although Kitchener and Waterloo have a bylaw that you have to shovel your sidewalk, Guelph doesn't. Oh, I'm not going to get in trouble if I don't, you know, from the city if I don't shovel my sidewalk. But maybe my neighbors will complain. So I don't want to get in trouble from my neighbors. And then I started thinking, and I realized that, you know, I see tracks, footprints in the sidewalk. And I thought, well, the city's going to plow that side. And so I'll just wait for them to do it, and I'll just do the part in front of my house. You know, I'll just get away with what I can. And my neighbor, though, is a lady, a retired lady, and she walks like a trooper every morning. She's out for a walk, half an hour to an hour-long walk. When I'm taking Megan to school, we usually see her coming home. Rain, shine, sleet, snow, she's out walking. Well, I love my neighbor, Mo. And I started thinking, I would feel horrible if she slipped on our sidewalk because I hadn't shoveled it. So this morning, I'm, you know, running late to get here, and I'm like, oh, man, there's snow, I got to shovel it. But you know what? I shoveled the side. I shoveled that long sidewalk. Not because I was afraid of getting in trouble, not because I was afraid that our neighbors would complain or give me the stink eye. I shoveled it because I'm genuinely concerned with the well-being of other people around me. I really don't want somebody to slip on that sidewalk. I would feel horrible if Mo got hurt. So the activity from the outside of me shoveling the sidewalk doesn't change. It looks the same. What's changed is my heart, why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I love my neighbor. That's a really simple thing. But my motives change. So, you know, Paul is talking about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and self-giving. It's not the activity that needs to change. It's the attitude of heart of the person doing it. I don't need to shovel the sidewalk because I'm afraid I'm going to get in trouble. I need to shovel the sidewalk because I love my neighbors and don't want them to fall. That's been a growth point for me in 6 years. I hate shoveling snow, right? But it's little. It's a little thing. You know, we're not saying, oh, you've got to go, you know, do miraculous big things for Jesus. That's actually the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying even the little things you need to do, do them out of agape love. We may always be small or petite as a church. You may always be small or petite as a Christian. That's fine. But don't let that be an excuse to fail to thrive. Don't let that be an excuse not to grow. Maybe you're not going to grow numerically, but you can still thrive in your activity and your interest in the people around you.